As we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper this morning, let me direct your attention to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 13 through 25. Romans, the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 13. Hear the word of God. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. And that's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. And it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Amen. So far, God's word. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes this morning that we may behold wonderful things from your word. We pray that you will speak to us and teach us, and that you will draw near to us and draw us near to you by that faith that your Holy Spirit gives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this section of Romans, the Apostle Paul is arguing that salvation has always been by grace through faith. It's not just a New Testament phenomenon. It's as old as Abraham, Paul says. In fact, Abraham is the kind of model of all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes to great lengths in this section of the book of Romans to describe how Abraham's faith worked. And as he does so, he reminds us that Abraham came to faith long before God ever gave the law at Sinai. Now, this was an important point for the Jews in Paul's congregation at Rome. They would have long been taught that as God's people, they had received the law in a very special way, and that by keeping the law, they distinguished themselves from the nations of the world, and they also made themselves commendable to God. Paul says, that may be your thinking, but that's never been the teaching of Scripture. God has always saved those who believe his word. He always has saved those who rely upon his mercy. He's always shown salvation to the humble and those who turn to God for help, knowing that no one else can help them. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And this was long before Israel became a nation. This was long before the events of Exodus chapter 20. And as we often note, even then, God only gave the law after he saved the people of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. The obedience of the law was always intended to be a rule of gratitude and thanksgiving to God for having saved us. It's the same teaching as we find in the New Testament, isn't it? God saves by grace through faith apart from works of the law. But God saves us for good works. He saves us to be fruitful and obedient servants of His. If we're going to profess to be Christians, then we demonstrate that our faith in Christ is real by dying to sin and by living more and more to righteousness. We put away our old lives and we live new lives of holiness and obedience in Christ. And Paul says that's the fruit of faith. It's not what serves as any kind of substitute for faith. And Paul reminds us that Abraham lived like this. God blessed Abraham because he had great faith in the promises of God. And so when we come to verse 20, Paul writes, "No unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, and that's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." There's a little phrase in there that we sometimes overlook. It's the phrase, "he gave glory to God." As Presbyterians, we understand something about that concept, I hope. The very first question we teach children in catechism is basically, why did God make you? And the answer is, he made us for his own glory. He made us to live in a way that honors him and exalts him as our creator, as our preserver, and our redeemer. We live to honor God and to make others think well of our God. And here, Abraham is described as glorifying God by showing an exemplary kind of faith in the Lord's word. Now, our circumstances aren't quite like Abraham's, are they? We understand that. The situation Paul refers to was the promise of God to give Abraham and Sarah a son. It was a promise that God had made and been quite slow, as we might say, in keeping it. Others would have given up on God's promise. "I thought God was going to give us a son." "Well, he hasn't." "Well, you realize, Sarah, that you're almost 90 years old now. There's no way you're going to have a child now." "Well, Abraham, you realize you're about 100 now. It's not exactly like you're in any good shape to get this family business started." From all human perspective, there was no reason to believe that Abraham and Sarah would ever have a child. The only thing that kept them going was that God had promised. And Abraham was not going to waver in his conviction that God could and would do everything that he said he would do. That's real faith, isn't it? When it appears that there's no way for God to do what he says he will do, and yet to believe in him anyway, that's the kind of faith that Abraham had, and it's the kind of faith that Paul says at the end of the chapter we are to have as well. Now, for us, the promise doesn't speak directly to having children in our old age. As Paul tells us in verse 25, the promise for us is that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross at Calvary and was raised from the dead in a far-off place 2,000 years ago, actually did everything necessary to purchase our salvation. And by his resurrection from the dead, he gives us all the hope we need to believe that if we will trust in Christ, God will save us too. Now, if you think about it, that's a pretty tall order, isn't it? One, we know how much guilt we have. We know how sinful we are. We confess our sins every Sunday when we come to church. We admit in front of each other that we're not those perfect and good and righteous and holy people that we want others to believe we are at times. We come to admit that we're not hypocrites. We don't come here believing that we're better than those who are outside the church. No, we admit freely that we have sinned against God in many and in terrible ways. We come and admit as Christians that our only hope of salvation is that God will have mercy on us. But even when we pray that and claim that, we feel a certain amount of guilt and shame, don't we? We still come and say, you know, I just don't know that God could ever forgive me. How could he forgive me when I know the things I've done, when I know the things I've thought and desired, and when I know that even now I'm living in disobedience to his will? How could God ever promise to absolve me from all my sins? They are just too many and they are too terrible. And the idea that God could forgive me simply by showing me mercy and proclaiming a word of justification for me when I don't really change quickly or radically, how could that possibly be? It's almost more than we can comprehend. And then when we look at Christ and we realize that here's a man who claimed to be the Son of God and who was worshipped to be the Son of God, but when it came down to standing up to the Roman authorities, he did nothing. He was crucified as a common criminal. He was treated with great disdain by the people of his day. He never had a mighty army. He never ruled any kind of civil government. He was never given the Nobel Peace Prize. He was never a TV star. He never had his own network like modern evangelists do. In so many ways, he seemed so small and insignificant. And for God to tell us that the death of Jesus on that cross in outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago could actually atone for my sins, that he could bear the wrath of God that was due me in his body on the tree, that Jesus could actually have fulfilled all the law that I didn't fulfill, and that he could endure the powers of hell and my place as my substitute, it's almost more than any of us can possibly imagine. In fact, if you think about it, the whole idea would be ludicrous that our sins could be transferred from us to another person over the space of millennia now, and by thousands of miles, by some kind of spiritual transference. It would be ludicrous, except for one thing, and that's the promise of God. It's the idea that God told us that that was true, and that God demonstrated his approval of the Lord Jesus Christ by raising him from the dead. That's all we have to stand on, is the promises of God. How many times have we sung that over the years? Standing on the promises of God. And we sing it as if it's no big deal. But really, it's an awfully big deal, because there's no other reason to believe in Christ. And there's no other reason to have hope today that our sins can be removed from us other than the word of the living God. And so in a sense, Paul tells us, we're very much like Abraham. We're called upon to believe something that just doesn't seem like it could be true at all. It doesn't seem as if it could work. We read people in the letters to the editors of the newspapers these days, or in magazine columns, or on internet magazines, which tell us frequently that we are foolish to be Christians. There's just no way that either God exists, or that God could save us by executing his own son, or that God could possibly work our salvation through someone else's accomplishments, especially someone that we've never met and known. To the world, it's foolishness, even as Paul wrote in the first century. But to Abraham and to us, it's the power of God unto salvation. It's the wisdom of God that he would save even people like you and me. Not because we're good, but because he loves us and wants to save us. And we give glory to God, like Abraham did, when we believe those promises. Because to believe those promises means that we must understand that God is truly omnipotent, that he is almighty, that he is able to do anything and everything that he wants to do. If God's not almighty, then he can't save someone like us. But not only do we have to believe that God is almighty, we also have to believe that God is filled with integrity, or that God is filled with veracity, that he always is honest. He always does what he says he's going to do. This was one of the characteristics of God that Paul points out in Romans chapter 4. He reminds us that God is able to do what he's promised, but also that he does what he has promised to do. He never sells us short. He always keeps his word. And then we give glory to God when we recognize that he is truly the sovereign God who reigns over all things, which means that nothing can interfere with his plan. Nothing can stop him from doing what he intends to do. All that he proposes, he accomplishes. That's the gospel. And so Paul, later on in Romans 8, is going to take great comfort in the fact that the same God who justified Abraham by faith and who justifies us by faith is going to keep us unto everlasting life, and nothing will ever separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when we have that kind of faith, we glorify God. We have to glorify him because we have no one else to honor. No one else can give us hope against hope, as Paul puts it. No one else can allow us to sleep well at night, knowing that our guilt and shame have already been dismissed by the blood of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. We sleep well at night because we know that God puts our past behind us by his sovereign grace and treats us as if we were righteous because we belong to his Son, Jesus Christ. We are able to sleep well at night because we know that even if we die in the middle of the night, we will go to be with Christ, which is far better. And whatever tomorrow holds, or next week, or next year, we can rest confident because we know that we are held tightly and securely in the hand of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and no one will be able to pluck us from it. That's the faith that honors God and glorifies him. It's the faith of Abraham, and it's the faith of every true believer. It's also the faith that we have to have when we come to the Lord's Supper. We don't believe that the Lord's Supper is any kind of rite of magic. It's not simply by breaking bread and eating it or distributing the cups and drinking them that we are going to be saved. We don't believe that there's any kind of magical powers to them, that by eating and drinking of these things, we're going to have our faith automatically strengthened. No, we understand that God has given us these signs and seals of his covenant to remind us of his love for us and to remind us of the promises of the gospel. But we also understand that we still have to believe those promises, and we still have to live by faith. We glorify God by declaring that the body of Christ truly was given for me, and the blood of Christ truly was shed for me, and that by Jesus' work, I am set free and made a new creature. By Jesus' work, even I can have hope of eternal life. And it's when we come to the Lord's table with that kind of Abraham-like faith in Jesus and in his word that our souls will be fed and our hope will be enlarged and we will receive grace from our Heavenly Father. It's very possible, I'm afraid, for people to come to the Lord's Supper and to eat the bread and drink the cup and leave unchanged. We all probably remember times when that's happened to us. But it's also possible to come to this table and eat just that bite of bread and drink that thimble-sized cup and to be renewed by the grace of God as we give glory to Him, saying, Lord, I am a sinner, but I believe. Lord, I believe Your promises are not just for the world, but they are also promises for me. Would You come to the table that way and confess Your sins, but also confess Your hope in Christ and declare that You want to honor God by trusting His Word, even when there's no reasonable reason for doing so other than it is the Word of God. Let us pray.